We are continuing our series this morning for the season of Lent called Repent and Believe. And some of you may have noticed that we've spent a lot of attention and time on the repent side of things and not so much on the believe side of things. This morning that's going to change a little bit. And the reason why we titled this series Repent and Believe is because these were the first things out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry. And it began like this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And here's the thing that we're ultimately trying to wrestle with is the good news is that the kingdom of God is here because the true king has arrived in Jesus. And we need to figure out what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he brings. So this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19 to help us with this. And let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
This is Luke 19, 28 to 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were the silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people who were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that you receive us as we are. We come into this room weary. We come broken. We come ashamed. We come bored. We come believing. We come disbelieving. And we thank you that you welcome us. And you don't intend to leave us as we are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in our hearts to do what only you can do. And that is to unite us to Jesus and help us to see the beauty of his kingship and his kingdom. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you haven't figured it out by now, spoiler alert, life will disappoint you. Your friends are going to disappoint you. Your family is going to disappoint you. Your children are going to disappoint you. Your spouse is going to disappoint you. Your mentors are going to disappoint you. And your church is going to disappoint you. Sometimes in some really painful ways. And it's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Life is full of disappointments. Disappointment is simply the failure to meet expectations, which happens again and again and again. And that's why someone once said that having an expectation is having a planned resentment. You expect things, it's basically planning to be resentful at some point. How many times have you said to yourself or to others, "I had hoped"? Think about that. I had hoped that getting married would cure my loneliness. I had hoped that getting a graduate degree from Harvard or Stanford would have gotten me a better job by now. I had hoped that having kids would make me feel whole. I had hoped that becoming a Christian would make my life easier, not more difficult. I had hoped. That's a disappointment. And life will disappoint you. But get this, wait for it. So will Jesus. Now that might sound irreverent to say, especially in a church setting. But I think it's very, very important to hear. Because you and I have expectations for Jesus that he will refuse to meet. And we need to be honest about that. Today is a great day to get honest about disappointment. Because today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar. And Palm Sunday is actually a pretty confusing day for those of us who know how the rest of the week goes for Jesus. Right? It begins with high hopes, with multitudes celebrating and praising God as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it ends with him hanging on a cross. Palm Sunday always turns into Good Friday eventually. And that was unexpected. In between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we have the crushing of the cheering crowd's expectations. And the disciples too. And I want to suggest to you that you and I are no different. Right? We have expectations for Jesus that get crushed. And when that happens, some of us want to bail on him and the church. But I believe if we're willing to stick it out, if we're willing to move through it, we actually will discover that hope is reborn in a more beautiful way. You see, the crushing of our expectations, the disappointments that we all experience, is rooted in the fact that we all have our little kingdoms that we want Jesus to bless. But Jesus comes saying, I'm here to bring a different kingdom altogether. And it is way better than yours and mine. And I want to talk about that this morning. And I want to begin with looking at a very simple point. Very obvious, but one that we really need to get clear on. And that is this. Jesus is the king. On Palm Sunday, the actions of Jesus are making a kingly claim. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or with the story of any of the Gospels, it's important to realize that up until now, Jesus has kind of been keeping somewhat of a low profile. He's often withdrawing from the crowds, telling people that he's healed to keep silent so that his ministry can move forward unhindered. Don't tell anyone, right? But now he does something that makes a wide open public claim for himself. He reverses his MO and he draws attention to who he's claiming to be. And it begins by telling his disciples, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem and go get my ride ready. Okay, so he sends two of them to go get him a colt. It's likely that he had prearranged this. This wasn't the first time in Bethany. And he gives them a password that when they're asked what they're doing, he's to say, the Lord has need of it. Do you see how this scene is bursting, right, with claims to lordship and kingship? And Jesus, up until this point, he'd walked around on foot everywhere, but now he's changing his mode of transportation. And the question is, why? Why does he need to ride into Jerusalem? And here's why, because that's how a king would come in the ancient world. Look, you and I know, like in our world, there's all sorts of pageantries that we have to honor VIPs. Okay, if you're a presidential candidate, you're greeted by crowds of loyalists and enthusiasts, you know, usually as you exit from your private jet, right? Celebrities get the red carpet treatment at the Academy Awards. But in that day, a king would ride into town surrounded by crowds who were cheering them on, celebrating their kingliness. And Jesus is actually planning for this kind of royal reception because he's claiming to be the long-awaited king. And that's an outrageous claim. Now, the account we're looking at this morning in the Gospel of Luke, it's sparser than the account we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. You notice there's no palm branches. There's no hosannas. But it's no less in your face. Because these crowds that had seen a lot in Jesus' ministry, seen him heal people, seen him cure sickness, seen him give sight to the blind, seen him even raise the dead, they are now gathered around crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a paraphrase from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm, a psalm about God's promised king showing up. And it gets so rowdy that the Pharisees are watching this, and it gets under their skin. They actually say to Jesus, like, "Hey, stop this madness. This is crazy. This is out of control." And Jesus says, "If you try to stop it, the stones will cry out. I am the king." Now, this is why it's so important for you and I to recognize this, because if we're honest, we don't like this kingly claim. But it's absolutely necessary if we're going to deal with the real Jesus, right? Jesus' kingliness grates against our modern sensibilities. I mean, we love advice. We love a little help. We love seminars about how to improve our lives. But a king, we don't really think we need that. Or we don't really want it, because it would mean the end of us being in charge. And this is the thing we have to wrestle with about Jesus. He's not a golf caddy, okay, who shows up to help you pick the right clubs to stroke your way through life to get your personal PRs. That's not the business he's in. He's unsettling. He's disturbing. He's demanding. And he's sometimes very shocking. Because he comes challenging our agendas, and he comes summoning our total submission. Right? This isn't someone that you can just kind of like if you're taking them seriously. You either bow to them or you get rid of them altogether. And this is how this connects with our series in a profound way. Repentance is submitting to this king. It's surrendering your life to him. And so we have to ask the question, well, what kind of king is Jesus? And this really leads us into what I think is the beauty of this passage, is that he's a king like no other king. And if you take a closer look at this scene, what you'll discover is it's a departure from the normal script. And it would have been especially apparent for anybody living in the first century world around Jerusalem, because there was a moment in Israel's history almost 200 years before this event that was etched in Israel's memory. And that moment was around 160 BC. The Maccabean revolutionaries, led by Judas Maccabeus, right, had liberated Israel from their Greek occupiers. And they came storming in to Jerusalem on war horses, entered the temple, and reestablished Jewish rule and freedom there. And you know how they were greeted as they came in? With people waving palm branches. Jesus here follows the same course, but he absolutely flips the script. Because he comes on a donkey, and he goes into the temple to actually condemn the worship that is happening there. Now, what in the world is going on? And this is what I want us to do. I want us to focus on three things that we see about Jesus that are unique about his kingliness in these scenes that are given for us here. And they are his humility, his tears, and his anger. And so let's start first with looking at his humility, right? Jesus, he's the humble king. And this is very different. Like a rabbi riding on a colt with followers shouting, you know, "Blessed is the king," is definitely a royal scene. But it's kind of a pathetic one. It's almost comical. Like people are like, "Oh, like he's on a donkey, right?" This isn't what we would expect. Now, for you and I to feel that, I want you to think about a presidential inauguration, right? You have the huge party, everybody dressed to the nines, right? It's going to be an amazing celebration. And there is a way made for the new president to come. And here comes Donald Trump riding on a tricycle with streamers hanging from his handlebars and one of those little horns. Honk, 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 right? You're like, what? What is happening here? Now, lest you think I'm making a political statement about Donald Trump, would it do that? Imagine President Obama. Imagine President Clinton, right? No president is coming on a tricycle with streamers hanging from their handlebars, honking their little horn. And that's the exact image we get of Jesus coming on a donkey, right? See, kings would ride into town on war horses. They're conquerors. But this one comes like on a baby barn animal, and a borrowed one at that. And not only that, but like think about his entourage. If a Roman emperor is entering into his town, he traveled with golden chariots pulled by stallions, right? And he's got his officers dressed in their polished armor. And he's usually got captives pulled behind him in his train, right? Like, look at what I've done, right? Get a load of me, right? This is Jesus on a donkey. And likely in his entourage are the blind, the lame, right? Children, peasants from the village. I mean, when you read the Gospels, like, who is it that gathers around Jesus? It's prostitutes. It's tax collectors who were colluders with the Roman occupiers, right? I mean, this is not a great scene, because this is a new kind of king, one who's rejecting the symbols of domination and coercion. This king is coming in weakness, not in power. And that was one of the great stumbling blocks for Jesus's first followers. Look, they all had expected him to show up and release them from their captivity, overthrow their oppressors. They've been longing for that for a long time. They've been longing for deliverance. But here in this scene, we're beginning to realize, well, maybe they didn't long for deliverance deeply enough. Because Jesus is coming to deliver, but not just from Roman rule. He's coming to deliver from shame and from brokenness, right? And from the weight of guilt. He's coming to bring new creation. And the way he's going to do it is going to be unlike anything they ever expected. Now, I want you to pause for a second and think about your expectations for Jesus. What are they? Jesus, if I follow you, you're going to make me successful in my career, aren't you? Jesus, if I follow you, you're going to give me a spouse and kids and a beautiful family, right? Jesus, if I follow you, you're going to take away my depression, aren't you? Jesus, if I follow you, I can be done with this anxiety. Isn't that the case? What are your expectations for Jesus? None of those longings are wrong or bad. But what if those longings aren't deep enough? What if they're too shallow, right? Jesus doesn't come with this blaze of power because he's here to help you get what you want out of life. He's not coming, right, flexing because he's showing up to help you make life go the way you think it should go for you. No, he comes in humility and weakness because he's coming on a rescue operation. And in order to rescue, it's going to take a death to bring that about. We got to see the humble king. But we also got to see this. It's not just that he's the humble king. He's the weeping king. And if you notice, as Jesus makes his way down the slope from the Mount of Olives, he sees the city of Jerusalem and he breaks into tears. And we're not just talking about misty eyes. We're talking about a heaving chest. Jesus ugly cries over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was abuzz with the excitement of Passover celebration. That was Jewish Independence Day, okay? Their 4th of July. But here's Jesus weeping over the town. And you have to ask, why is the king weeping? What is it that's breaking his heart here? And this is what it was. It was the rejection of his people. Right? After all they had seen, everything they'd witnessed, they still didn't know, he says, the things that make for peace. They didn't want what he was offering. And Jesus responds to their hard-heartedness, not with spite and bitterness, but with tears. The hardness of their heart broke his. And he says, You can't tell time. You don't recognize the day of your visitation, the opportunity that is before you. At the very moment that you're celebrating the arrival of the king, you are more wrong than right. And he speaks of an awful reality that is coming a few decades later. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem became an historical reality in 70 AD. And it happened just like Jesus said. The city was surrounded by imperial troops. General Titus, right, set up siege works around its walls. Stones were torn down and streets got bloody. And Jesus is saying, this is the way it's going. But don't forget the tears. The weeping king who's looking at Jerusalem and sees an Israel that has lost its way, that's taking on the way of the Romans, and it's going to end up crushing them. Now, I don't know if you've ever had anybody weep for you, but it's a pretty powerful thing. That's happened to me in my life. When I was 13 years old, before I was a Christian, I was into things, shall we say. And one night, a couple buddies and I decided that one of them was going to steal the keys to his brother's car. And he was going to come pick me and another guy up. And we were going to have a good time with it. So at the time, I and my mother were living with a woman who had housed us because we lost our home. And this woman was a Christian, and I've told the story about her before. So we're living in her house, and I sneak out about 1 o'clock in the morning as we had planned, and I'm hiding in the bushes. And then I hear that puke green 1972 LTD or whatever it was coming over the hill, loud as can be, right? Pulls in front of the house. I come out of the bushes, get in the car, and then we just do what we do for the rest of the evening, right? And I don't actually remember all that we did. But I do recall very vividly how the evening ended, with a cop pulling us over at 4 in the morning as we were pulling back into my neighborhood in order to drop me off. And the cop comes to our window and he flashes his flashlight in. You know, he's got his hand on his holster and he looks and then he says, "How old are you guys?" Right? And I'm like, 13. And Brian Kirkpatrick says, 13. And Mike Pierce, I kid you not, said 14 and a half. As if that half is somehow going to make it better. Like, don't you stop saying half when you're like 5, you know? He said 14 and a half. I'm not lying, right? So then the cop is like, you know, talking on his thing, calling back up. There's more police cars that come. He's opened our trunk, looked inside. All he found is like tons of rolls of toilet paper. That's probably what we were up to that night. And then we're all put in separate police cars, okay? And the cops are going to take us home. Now, unbeknownst to me, the cop actually called the home that I was living in. And of course, it woke up the woman who owned the house and who was hosting me and my mother. And she has to wake up my mom in the middle of the night and put her on the phone with a police dispatcher. And all they say to her is, "We have your son." And my mom's like, "Where is he? Is he okay? Is he alive?" And the police dispatcher has to say, "I cannot tell you any details, but a cop will be arriving at your door soon." So my mom's waiting for me to show up. Now, as I'm in the back seat of the police car, I don't remember doing this, but the police officer said I did because he told my mother, who later told me. Apparently, I was trying to sweet talk him. I was like, "Hey, listen, I know what I did was wrong. I'm not going to do it again. But my mom's gone through a really hard time, and this is really going to hurt her. So why don't you just drop me off at the driveway, and we can forget this whole thing happened, okay?" In which he does not do. He takes me to the door. My mom and the woman that we were living with are there to greet in their nightgowns, right? And my mother says for me to go sit in the living room, you know, on the couch. And there I am sitting awaiting the judgment as the cop is having a few words with my mother. And I just knew this is the end of me, right? For forever. But what happened changed my life. My mom walked in and what I saw were her tears. She wept for me. She wept for the way that my life was going and the ruin that I was making of myself. And it was part of what God was doing in my life to bring me to himself. Look, Jesus is the weeping king. And he weeps for you. He weeps for the choices you've made. He weeps for the way that you're going. He doesn't wag his finger and scold. He sobs. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He says, "You're breaking my heart." And when Jesus looks upon your life, he looks at it the way a parent looks at a child who's going down a path that's going to ruin them. And he weeps. Tears of love, tears of compassion. And if you want to deal with the real Jesus and what kind of king he is, you have to see his tenderness. And you know where his tenderness is found? It's in his tears. He's the humble king, but he's also the weeping king. But get this, he's also the angry king. You know, too often we picture Jesus walking on eggshells, right? Afraid to say anything offensive to anyone, right? But here, he enters the temple, and it says he drive out those who sold there. Drove them out. It's the same Greek word that's used for him driving demons out of people. And other gospels give us a little more detail, saying he turned over tables, like marching into the state capitol and throwing over filing cabinets and clearing the desk of papers and saying, this place is corrupt from top to bottom, right? This is the surprising thing that's happening here. His anger is not first directed at the Roman occupiers. It is actually directed at the religious establishment. I want you to think about this. The temple was the heart of religious life in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It was the house of worship. It was a place where God said, I'm going to meet with you, gather with you, bless you, forgive you. But that place had become a marketplace. It had been turned into a factory outlet mall. There was the outer court called the court of the Gentiles, the only place in which the Gentiles were allowed to come, which also became the place where they set up the buying and selling of animals and the exchange of coinage. Because they said, hey, we can't use the emperor's dirty coinage, right? If you want to come buy an animal to sacrifice, you have to trade it in for the temple's clean currency. And there were big city prices. And that money was only useful at the temple. And Jesus is looking at this whole thing and noticing how the poor are taken advantage of. And the outsiders aren't welcomed in. And there is noise and chaos everywhere. And he says, this has become a den of robbers. A corrupt place. And he's angry about that. And he's saying, do you think this is how you're going to get pure? Do you think this is what makes you clean? You think God's forgiveness is for sale? But even more, he's worried about the loss of the temple's mission. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. And the crazy thing is everyone expected him to come and cleanse the temple of foreigners, but he's coming and cleansing it for foreigners. This is where lost children are supposed to find their way home. And you've made it this noisy, chaotic place where no one can learn a thing or experience the presence of God. Look, it's like if we're trying to worship here in Haymarket Theater, right? And the Stanford Band comes marching in every Sunday, right? Doing their thing, right? Not a lot of real worship is going to be happening, okay? Jesus is furious. He is the angry king. And he's angry first at the corruption of spirituality and religion. Now look, all you rageaholics right now, you're feeling pretty good because you're like, yeah, the angry Jesus. I like that, you know? But his anger was an anger born of love. Love for God, love for the lost, love for his wayward people. And I think too often you and I, we think anger is the opposite of love, but it's not. Indifference, I don't care, you know? Anger is aroused in the defense of what you love, right? This is why I get really upset at anyone who would threaten my daughters because I love them so much. But here's the thing, it's also why I get angry at my daughters when I see them going away that will ruin them. Jesus cleans house and turns over the tables in the temple, and he'll do it in your life because that's sometimes what it takes to cut through the noise and the busyness and the chaos. And we have to ask ourselves, are we embracing the whole Jesus? Right? Are we just screening out things that we don't want to deal with? And as one person put it, I love this. Jesus fills your tables and he overturns your tables for the same reason. Because he loves you. The anger that this king has is an anger born of love. And the thing is, he doesn't simply throw a temper tantrum and walk away. It says here at the end that he set up shop in the temple and he began teaching daily, no doubt about the kingdom of God. Once again, calling people to faith and repentance in the light of his kingship. And this is where we're getting close to the heart of everything we need to understand about repentance, right? Is it Jesus is the king, but he's a king like no other king? Because he brings a different kind of kingdom. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been telling people, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And his disciples just don't get it, right? They hear it, but they refuse to receive it. I mean, even Peter, right? He tries to talk Jesus out of it. And you know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, Peter, that's so sweet. Thank you. You know, I know you love me. What he says is, get behind me, Satan. I'm on an unstoppable march to the cross. See, Jesus comes challenging the entire sacrificial system and the whole religious operation, opening the way for pagan, unwashed Gentiles to go directly to God. The whole sacrificial system had been a temporary provision. It had been a provisional solution, but now the true solution is here, and he's wiping away the temporary measures. It's like he's tearing down the scaffolding because the true temple has arrived, and that temple's name is Jesus. He's the meeting place between heaven and earth. He's the incarnation of the presence of God, and guess what? He becomes the ultimate sacrifice, and that's what his death is all about. And friends, this is what you and I have to see as much as anything else. Jesus didn't come to improve the present arrangement. He came to bring a whole new arrangement, a different kind of kingdom altogether. I mean, this is why those who welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday end up confused. Deeply confused by the end of the week. Because they were looking for a king who would come and galvanize them and defeat their enemies, the Roman occupiers. Will restore Israel to its former glory, to improve the present arrangement, just putting them on top instead of on bottom. But Jesus has got a different mission altogether, right? He's coming to deal with a different enemy, and he's coming to bring a different reality into the world. Look, the world doesn't need to be improved. It needs to be reborn. And you don't need to be improved. You need to be born again to enter his kingdom, is what Jesus says. Do you know what that means? It means dying to your expectations of how life ought to go. And trusting in the one who died and was raised to bring new creation. You learn to tailor your expectations to who God is and not the other way around. You know, there's some really good news here for people like you and me. Fickle and faltering. And that is that God actually comes to save the fickle and the faltering. Not some improved version of yourself. All you need to do is die to the notion that you know how life should go and that you can get it there. And rest in the one who does and who can. Friends, look, that's the heart of repentance. Death and resurrection, dying to living for our own little kingdoms and rising to rest in his. Putting our faith in Jesus as king and in the kingdom he brings. You know, sometimes it takes some incredibly painful stuff in our life to get us there. Last year, there was an article that came out around April by a woman named Kim Phuc Phan Thi. And if you don't know who Kim Phuc Phan Thi is, she was the woman who was the naked little girl in that famous picture from Vietnam. Running down the street, back badly burned, in agonizing pain, with a napalm cloud behind her and soldiers lurking behind her. And she writes, even now, some 40 years later, I am still receiving treatment for burns that cover my arms, back, and neck. The emotional and spiritual pain was even harder to endure. And she writes about how she was raised in the Cao-Dai religion, C-A-O-D-A-I, which is basically a form of Unitarian Universalism. Pretty much all religions are the same. They have the same origins, right? You're God, God is you, it's all one. And she said it functioned kind of like a charm bracelet. But after that day, she realized it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to deal with the pain and the heartache and the harsh realities of life. And as she was overwhelmed by the physical suffering, the dry and itchy skin, the treatments again and again and again in burn baths, her inability to sweat in the sweltering heat of Vietnam, she said the most agonizing part was the pain that dwelt in her heart. She was filled with rage and bitterness and resentment for those who caused her suffering. And these are the words she wrote. Why was I made to wear these awful scars? I know some of you have asked a similar question about yourself in your own life. And maybe those scars aren't visible for people to see. But for anyone who draws near to you, they recognize that those scars are there. And they are painful, painful memories. This is what Kim Phuc Phan Thi goes on to say. That one day in 1982, she found herself crouched inside Saigon Central Library. And she was looking through different religious texts that were on the shelf. First a Buddhist one, then a Baha'i one, then a Hindu one, then a Muslim one, a Cao-Dai one, right? And then finally she stumbled on a copy of the New Testament. And she put it on her table. She didn't look at it immediately, but about an hour later she found herself sitting down with the New Testament opened in her lap, and she began reading it. And she said she saw a side of Jesus that she had never seen and never heard of. The wounded Jesus. The one who bore scars. And she wrote, perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my own scars. So later that same year, she found herself in a Christmas Eve service in Saigon, just a few miles away from that road where that picture was taken and where that horrific incident happened in her life. And she heard about the gift of Jesus. And she says, how desperately I wanted peace. How ready I was for love and joy in my life. So much bitterness and hatred in my heart. I wanted this Jesus. And at the end of the service, she walked to the front of the sanctuary and she said yes. Yes to Christ. To the wounded Christ. And she ends the article saying, nearly half a century has passed since I found myself running, frightened, naked, and in pain down that road in Vietnam. I will never forget the horrors of that day, nor will I forget the years of trial and torment that followed. But when I think about how far I've come, I realize there is nothing greater or more powerful than the love of our blessed Savior. My faith in Jesus has enabled me to forgive those who have hurt and scarred me. It has enabled me to pray for my enemies rather than curse them. And it has enabled me not just to tolerate them, but to truly care for them. I will forever bear the scars of that day. And that picture will always serve as a reminder of the unspeakable evil of which humanity is capable. That picture defined my life. But in the end, it gave me a ministry, a mission, a cause. Today, I thank God for that picture. Today, I thank God for everything, even for that road, especially that road. Friends, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. And we have a hard time with that, right? Because we've all had hopes that ended in disappointment. Sometimes it's just easier not to hope anymore, rather than to risk being disappointed again. But the question is, then what are we called to hope? Paul is talking about a hope born of suffering. Our own, but ultimately the suffering of Jesus. And that kind of hope is something we get surprised by. Hope, as one person said it, is that which is left after everything else has failed us. It's an Easter hope. It's a resurrection hope. But to get a resurrection, there's got to be a death. Christ died for sinners. as a demonstration of God's love. Look, if you leave the faith or the church because you're disappointed, you will miss the way God's grace fills in the cracks left behind by our brokenness. And what Jesus is calling you and I to is this. Do you want my kingdom? Or do you want to keep trying to build your own? Because this is how I establish my kingdom. Through suffering and death, followed by resurrection. He is the humble king. He is the weeping king. And he is the king who has anger, but anger born of love. And that love suffers and dies and rises again to make the world new. And to make you new. May God help us to believe this. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We ask that you would do your work in our hearts. Lord, forgive me for ways in which things I have said may have gotten in the way of what you're trying to do in us. And to help us to come see your answer to the suffering and brokenness of the world. Lord, that you don't just come to bless the present arrangement. You come to make all things new. To give an entirely different order. Lord, we need that. We need that to buoy us against the pain and the heartache and the sorrow. We need that, Lord, to bring comfort and peace when we look at the dirtiness in our own heart. So, Lord, would you be at work now to help us to see who Jesus is as the King and the bringer of a different kingdom. And to believe that and rest in that until all things are made new. We ask this in his name. Amen.